Good morning. Well, we are finishing the Gospel of Mark today. And remember, every Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, captures the divinity of Jesus, captures his purpose to go to the cross and give his life for us. All of them capture this concept of forgiveness and the redemption that we have when we repent and turn to him. But each gospel also has a unique perspective in the way that captures the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so as we've been going through the book of Mark, again, he speeds through the ministry of Jesus. 41 times he uses the word immediately, and the last time that we see the word used is chapter 14 and verse 72, when it says, immediately when the rooster crows, Peter then looks at the eyes of Jesus and knows that he's been essentially betrayed him three times. And so Mark takes us then to the place of the cross and the proclamation, and we talked about that proclamation last week, that as Jesus is condemned to death, as he's hanging upon the cross, it is the Roman centurion who reiterates that truth. It's the Roman centurion that captures the very beginning of the book of Mark, that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, that is what Mark wants us to understand, who Jesus is and the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, as fast as Mark goes through, he focuses a lot on the servanthood of Jesus. He focuses a lot on the discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is that call to come and die to ourselves? And he's explaining to them the character and the commitment that it takes to be a disciple. And so as he gets to the end, right, he's just flying through, it seems that the end of the book of Mark comes to this screeching halt. It just kind of stops for the way that he flies through it. And if you open up to Mark chapter 16, I want to point something out here. You may notice in your Bible that Mark chapter 16, after verse 8, you may have some sort of parentheses or notation or distinguishing in there that essentially says, after that, verses 9 to 20, the earliest manuscripts don't have all of these other verses, okay? So I want to kind of talk about, before I get into the book of Mark and finish it off, about why that is. So what's happened is scholars have studied and looked at verses 9 through 20, and they say, you know, the feel and the style of verses 9 through 20 don't seem to fit with the rest of the book of Mark. There's a lot of words that are used that are not used anywhere else, and so a lot of scholars debate, was this part actually included in the original language? You know, again, you guys know that I taught for a long time, and it wasn't uncommon that I would get an assignment turned in from somebody, and I would look at the assignment, and I would say, boy, you know, the handwriting's different, the vocabulary's different, the sentence structure, organization is different. Quite frankly, even the ideas are far beyond something that someone else wrote. And for those that were the best and brightest, sometimes would even be so kind to put someone else's name on it when they turned it in as their own work, right? And so that's kind of the feel here. It feels like someone else has written this. Now, a couple different theories as to why. One possibility is the thought that perhaps Mark just died and he didn't have a chance to finish those last couple of verses and someone else wanted to finish it. Another theory is that Mark wrote 9 through 20, those verses, but they got ripped out, they got torn out, and over time, those final verses were cobbled together that people either found maybe parts of that or just remembered what Mark wrote originally. And there's another big theory that's out there that says the reason why 9 through 20 was added is because when people looked at verse 8, and they thought, this is how the story ends of Mark? They're like, we don't like this. And somebody came along and essentially said, I need to finish the story because it's really uncomfortable for the way that Mark has ended in verse 8. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, Adam. Does that mean the Bible is not reliable? Does that mean we just have random people adding to the Gospel of Mark? And that's not the case at all. But the reason why I think scholars leave it in there is because they're just not 100% sure if these verses are to stay or not. Early theologians quoted it. Early theologians did not quote it. The earliest manuscripts do not have it, but later manuscripts have it. So again, there's not 100% certainty of what we're to do with these verses. But I want to say this is why we shouldn't bring doubt on if those verses are included. Because if you read through 9 through 20, there is nothing in there that contradicts anything else in the scriptures. Anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament does not contradict what we see in 9 through 20. It continues to reiterate what we understand about, say, creation, salvation, who God is, the character, or our role as the church. Nothing changes if those verses were to be left in there. And we also know this from church history. There was a lot of writings that were discounted and not part of the canonization of Scripture. Because as the early church got together and looked at a lot of these writings, they realized, you know, a lot of these writings that people are proposing that were inspired by God are not inspired at all. It brings into questions of contradictions of the nature of God, Christ's divinity. A lot of these false writings basically saw Satan and Christ or God as equals, and we know that's not true. We know that a lot of these scriptures would bring in the idea of penance and purgatory and some other way that one could achieve salvation. And so books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, the Treatise on the Resurrection, the church leaders looked at this and said, these do not match the rest of scriptures that we have accepted to be true. So therefore, they will not be part of what we believe to be God's word. And so we know the church leaders were very diligent in looking at what was the inspired writings of Christ and including what was in Mark. And so I feel that we should rest in the infallibility of the scriptures. This shouldn't challenge us to go, boy, I should really question this, but instead it just continues to reiterate we can believe the Bible to be true. Now, the only part in there that may cause us to do a little bit more research is the part about handling snakes and drinking poison. And the only reason why we need to do a little bit more research is because the charismatic churches have wildly taken that out of context and done something that Christ never intended for or God never intended. He's never, ever given us license to basically challenge God to say, in order for me to believe you, I need you on the spot to perform a miracle. We don't ever see that in the scriptures. Okay, so what we understand about snake handling from some of these churches, wildly inappropriate and very heretical in my mind. But so I say all of that because, one, I want us to understand what's going on. We can trust the reliability of the scriptures. And two, we are going to finish in verse 8. Okay, so when we get to verse 8, I want you to realize this is why we've stopped and we're not going to do 9 through 20 anymore, because I like the way that Mark actually finishes in verse 8 there. Okay, so let's back up though. We're going to finish in Mark 15. Starting in verse 42, so Jesus has been crucified, right? He was condemned, he's put on the cross, he's given up his spirit. And Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 42. It was preparation day, and that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took the body down, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So again, Jesus gives up his spirit. His body is now hanging on the cross. And Joseph of Arimathea comes and he seeks permission from Pilate to get the body of Jesus so that he can go and bury it. Now, I think a lot of times when we picture this, we think of this somber moment. We think of this great fact that we're like, man, Joseph of Arimathea is a great guy. It's this very tender moment. But I think if we understand the context better, what we need to understand is there's a reason why Mark wrote he went boldly. Because I think there's a lot of angst and fear that is in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea when he goes to ask for the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate. Now, who is Joseph? He's part of the council. He's part of the Sanhedrin. Again, that ruling group of 71 men that made judicial decisions and spiritual decisions for the Jews. He was a prominent member, said he had a lot of influence, and in Matthew 27 tells us that he was rich. So that probably was why he had a lot of influence, because he had a lot of money from him. We also know that he's waiting from the kingdom of God. That's what Mark just says. John 19:38 says he's a secret disciple of Jesus, but was fearful of the Jews. And in Luke 23:50-51, he is called a good and upright man that did not consent to the condemnation of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. So Joseph of Arimathea was a follower of Jesus. Okay, he sought to seek Jesus out, to follow his ways. He didn't support the crucifixion, but again, remember, he's fearful. And what we know in the book of Mark, a lot of these disciples are fearful. Okay, so this is not uncommon for the disciples at this time to be worried what's going to happen to them. But we're told he's going to go and ask Pilate for the body. We're told that this is a bold move, because just as they required the Roman government to sign off on an execution, Pilate also had to agree to give the body back. So Rome was still in control of the body when someone passed away, even after they died. It wasn't just like he's dead and then everybody comes and flocks and takes the body. They needed the permission of the Roman authority to do that as well. And from Joseph's standpoint, he recalls the words of Deuteronomy 21. It says this: if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land your Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So again, out of devotion to the word of God, out of devotion to Christ, Joseph of Arimathea says, we got to get the body back. And I like the way that David Guzik says in his commentary, he says this: this was a way of tempering even the most severe judgment with mercy. See, a body left to hang was going to rot. And for the Romans, it was a symbol of degradation and humiliation, not just for the person who died, but also for the family, as they had to watch their loved one essentially decay and be eaten by animals right in front of them. And so it was a way of continuing to basically humiliate these people. But the Lord commands and says, even in death, even in judgment and condemnation, God is still trying to be gracious and merciful to people. And so I want us to think about that for a moment. Deuteronomy says it's a curse to be hung on a pole. And Jesus just went to the cross to be hung on a pole so that he may be the curse that we were supposed to be. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. You know, there are some times when I think about the cross that I think I got it. I think I understand the significance. I understand the meaning. And when I was preparing for this, and I just thought about that verse again, and I thought, wait a minute, Christ was a curse so that I didn't have to be. It just baffles me. That every time I think I understand, the more I realize that I don't understand. And you know what? I think I would rather have it that I don't fully understand, because every time I get a little bit more peace of understanding God and the cross, it brings me to that place of awe and wonder that just makes me get down on my knees again and say, thank you, God. Thank you for revealing yet again to me just how precious and wonderful the cross is. And that is why we give our life to Christ. And so the scriptures, again, are trying to no longer devalue life, but again, the Romans are like, no, I want to see them hung and exposed. A Roman historian, Tacitus, writes this. He said, people sentenced to death forfeited their property and were forbidden burial. Again, it was a way to strip the condemned of all humanity. It was a way to further humiliate them, to basically push into them, Rome is in charge and you are in total submission to our authority. So even coming to get the body required them to submit to the authority of Rome. So when Joseph comes to ask for the body, William Lane writes this. He says, his request was daring because it amounted to a confession of his commitment to the condemned and crucified Jesus. Joseph coming was basically a statement that says, I am choosing to side with Jesus. And when he makes that declaration to Pilate, not only is he telling the Roman authority, a man of prominence in the Sanhedrin, that I'm choosing Jesus, but he's also telling the rest of his Roman Jewish Sanhedrin, I am choosing to stand with Jesus, the man that you just condemned. So I think when Joseph is coming, and it says that he came boldly, because not only is he putting himself on a social island for the sake of Jesus, but he also has to come in humble submission now and basically is praying that Pilate would turn the body back over to him. And so I think when it says boldly, there was a lot of fear that was in the heart of Joseph. But thankfully, we know that Pilate was already sympathetic to Jesus. He tried multiple times to free him. Unfortunately, the Jews continued to want him condemned. And so I think when he comes, he's willing to let it go. But it says he's actually surprised. He's like, wait, Jesus is dead already? Because see, most criminals, when they were hung on a cross, did not die that quickly. And what typically had to happen was Roman soldiers would come and in order to hasten the death, would break the legs of those hanging on the cross. Because by breaking the legs of those hanging on the cross, it no longer gave them the ability to push themselves up to catch a breath. And so now that their legs were broken, this basically would expedite the process by collapsing their lungs and making it harder and harder to breathe. So he calls in the centurion. He's like, can you just go double check? I'm shocked that he's dead already. And he comes back and he says, yeah, we were getting ready to break his legs, but Jesus was already dead. But this is also important because it continues to fulfill the scriptures of what Psalm 34:20 says. He keeps all the bones and not one of them is broken. So God, in his infinite wisdom, had basically distinguished from long ago, and he said, I'm going to make the death of Jesus extremely unique so it stands out. And so Jesus is condemned. He's given the body. He's crucified. Joseph is given the body. He's wrapped it. He takes it. He buries it in the tomb. And as a result of all of this, they close the tomb. They seal it up. They put guards there because, again, they don't want anybody to come and steal the body of Jesus. They want to be over and done with this man. They don't want anybody coming and trying to resurrect him or bring him back to life or steal it, because again, in their mind, Jesus is dead, it's over, and we can move on from this guy creating any sort of religious quest or religious rebellion against the Roman authority. And Jesus's disciples are heartbroken. And so now we come to chapter 16, starting in verse 1 there. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. and they were alarmed. "Do not be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell the disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he has told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So Jesus has been buried in the tomb. He's in there for 3 days, and some ladies have come, and they want to anoint his body, and Joseph of Arimathea has already come. He's already buried it. He's put the spices on there because, you know, the spices help to prevent the decay and the rot and the horrible smell. And so they're honoring Jesus, and they come, and they're like, "We want to also do this for Jesus as well. We want to honor him with a proper burial." But they make a really important statement, and it says this: "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" And that's really important because it reinforces the notion, it reinforces the understanding that nobody knew what the resurrection meant. They didn't get the idea that Jesus was going to come back to life. They're coming up and they're like, "We just think he's dead." And in John chapter 20, we get the pictures of what the disciples are doing. It says they're all huddled together in fear behind locked doors that the Jewish leaders are going to come and basically do away with them as well. We're afraid that the Jewish leaders are going to come and basically be like, "We don't want any remnants of Jesus. They're going to come and they think they're going to get killed as well." So the women are afraid. The disciples are cowering in fear. Nobody thinks Jesus is coming back to life. And as they approach the tomb, the stone is rolled away, and there is an angel sitting in the tomb. And I think when it says that they were alarmed, we shouldn't be surprised by that idea. That term alarmed is a feeling of astonishment and amazement, but it also correlates with this idea of distress and a feeling of terror. That's the sense of alarm that was going on. And I think that's totally understandable. Again, you show up to honor Jesus. You're like, "I don't know how we're going to open the door because we can't push it ourselves." You show up, surprise, surprise, the tomb is open. You go in and there's an angel sitting in there and he says, "Don't be afraid." And you're like, "I don't know what you're talking about because right now I'm terrified." And in Luke, when it talks about the angel, it says he was gleaming and dazzling like lightning. This idea that rays of light are just protruding out of the angel sitting there. And he's like, "Calm down. Don't be afraid." And they're like, "I don't know what to think right now." And he says, "Listen, the Jesus that you're looking for isn't here. He's risen. He's gone and done what he said he was going to do. And so what I need you to do is I need you to go and I need you to tell the disciples that our Savior is alive. That's your job right now, ladies. You need to go and you need to tell them." And their response, based off of Peter, is that they're trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to nobody. Now, again, we know that if you look at the other Gospels, the women did go and tell, but Mark leaves it as if they're stuck in this paralyzing fear of what to do. And it feels like a very unusual ending. That's it? We're just going to leave these women quaking and shaking in their boots? We're just going to close the book of Mark and be done with it? Again, it's a very abrupt way for him to try to end this. But again, remember, Mark is trying to capture a picture of the story of Jesus. And he's trying to help us understand what does it mean to be a disciple that follows him. And so I think from Mark's perspective, as they're sitting there and they're in bewilderment, which is this idea of like, am I seeing a vision or an illusionment? Like, is this actually happening? I think what Mark is trying to do is he gets to this point and he goes, great, I'm done. He puts the pen down. Let's move on and let's start telling people about Jesus. And that's it. Because that's what Mark wants us to do next. He wants us to go and he wants us to tell the world. Where we're sitting there and going, wait a minute, the story's not done. Mark, isn't there more you could have? I feel like it's a cliffhanger, Mark. You don't say anything else about your resurrection. You don't tell us about any more of your interactions with the disciples. I mean, I would love to know more of some of that. You don't tell us anything else about your teachings in between and the 40 days that you're here. You don't even say anything about you going, I mean, Lord, there is a lot of stuff that you have left out that I really wish you would have put in there to close the story for me. But Mark says, that's not what I need to do. Because now it's the beginning of your story. It's about what are you going to do with what I just left you. And I think he's setting up this reality for us, what all disciples feel. Again, Mark has called us again and again that this is a universal call to discipleship. When we go back through the book of Mark and we look at the people that he spoke with, he said, I don't care the condition of your heart and I don't care the condition of your body. I don't care about your social economic status. I don't care about whether you're man or woman. He spoke to the leper. He spoke to the paralytic. He spoke to the demon-possessed, the tax collector, the prostitute, the rich and the poor, Jew, Gentile, Greek, Roman. Jesus spoke to everyone and called all to follow him. And for those that choose to follow Jesus, there is a great joy that we experience. But we also have to remember there is a tremendous cost to follow him. Because we are called to die to ourselves. We are called to give up our fleshly desires of this world and say, Jesus, it all now belongs to you. Anything that would have made my life wonderful in our earthly perspective, I'm putting it all aside for the sake of following you. And the will of God is to love him with all of our heart, and all of our mind, and all of our soul, and to love others as we do. And then in following him, what does he say to us? He says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You are called to go everywhere and every single day to any place that you go, to any person that you meet. You are called to share the story of Jesus Christ. And the reason why he tells us to do it is because each and every one of us hangs in between eternal life and eternal death. And what we say about salvation, what we believe of where we put our trust and our faith, what we believe about Jesus Christ is going to determine whether we are given life or whether we are given death. And Paul writes this in Romans chapter 10. All right, well, I'm just going to read it. 10, 14, and 15. He says, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It's like Mark wrote at the end to these women, and he said, you are now the beautiful feet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are the beautiful feet of the good news, and you're just standing there paralyzed in your fear, hoarding the gospel to yourself. And that's not a knock on those women, because I have the same fears. We all have those fears. Because when we think about the world in which we live, Christ has already told us this world hates you and I. The world does not want to hear the message of Jesus Christ, because it wants to continue to live in their sins and live how it chooses to do, because our prideful heart says, nobody tells me what to do. And when we look at the history of missionaries, and when we've gone out into the world, what have we seen? We have seen the gospel spread. But we have seen men and women give their life on the mission field, where they were beaten and tortured and martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. And that fear grips us. And so Mark closes the book and he looks at us right in the eyes and he says, what are you and I going to do? Are you going to go? Or are you just going to stand here in your fear? Christ writes this in the book of Luke. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. What are you going to do? Are you going to go? Am I going to go, Adam? Pastor Adam, who's supposed to be leading this church? Are you going to go and tell people about the name of Jesus Christ? Are you going to stand there in your fear? And I'm going to be honest, telling me that I have to go out like a lamb among wolves does not generate a sense of security or confidence, does it? We know that a lamb is not beating up a wolf. But we also have to remember, what does it say? That after Jesus was risen, he went before us. I am not marching alone. I am marching behind Jesus Christ, who has already conquered the grave and who has already conquered death. You know, when we get to the book of Acts, and we're going to be studying that in a couple weeks here, before he sends them out, he says, you need to wait here in Jerusalem. You're going to wait here, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and it is going to empower you. The Holy Spirit is going to come in a manner that despite beatings and death and imprisonment, you are going to go out and you are going to preach the name of Jesus Christ. And when we watch the book of Acts play itself out, what do we see? That yes, they were beaten and they were martyred, but you know what else we see? Thousands upon thousands of people that proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ because they were sent and they went and they did what God called them to do. And I don't think any one of those disciples regretted proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ when they looked death in the face. And so fear is the work of the evil one. Fear is the work of the evil one that attempts to stop us from going, and it tries to silence our voices about Jesus Christ. But you know what overcomes fear? It is love. Love is the motivation that overcomes the fear. Because when we understand the love of Jesus Christ for us, that then motivates us to love our fellow man and say, I do not want to see you lost forever, but I want to see you standing by my side in eternity with you and I praising the name of Jesus Christ and all of his glory forever and ever. And so I think Mark leaves an open invitation. I think that's why he finishes it there in verse 8. It's an open invitation for him and for us and all of the disciples to say, what are we going to do? And he leaves us with this encouragement that Christ has risen. That Christ has risen from the dead, and there is no power greater that can hold him in the grave. And the power of the Holy Spirit that we have been given is the power of creation. It is the power that brought men and women back to life. It is the power that rose Christ from the dead. And he says, that power I am giving to you to do the ministry that I've called you to do. So you do not need to be afraid, but you need to go immediately. So Mark's open-ended invitation is one for us to finish the work that stems from a confidence that there is an open tomb. And we will talk about that open tomb next week and on Easter Sunday. And so in the meantime, let us continue to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Christ crucified, forgiven of our sins, redeemed from the penalty of sin and death, and eternity that lies in heaven. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. Those can be the simple words that we need to share. So Lord, I pray that there is an expanse of your kingdom, not by our works, but by your Spirit, Father. Not by a church strategy, but each one of us boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, in our goings, may we not be led by our fear, but let us lead in the love. And Lord, I pray that as we go, Lord, we would see the joyous fruit of watching another come to salvation. Lord, nothing gets us more excited about missions than seeing the lost saved. So Lord, let us this week, Saturday, Lord, when 500 people step onto our property, that we would be willing to boldly share the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that you've gone before us. You have gone to the cross. You have shed your blood so that you and I may live, that I may live, Father. I may live because of what you have done. You have snatched me out of death and given me a glorious heaven above. I will never understand fully the cross. And I thank you for the parts that I at least begin to grasp, and what that does for my life to be in a relationship with you. Amen.